this morning we're gonna jump right back in, but we're gonna go by Psalm 95 first. So take your Bibles, open up to Psalm 95. If you did not bring a Bible this morning, we do have those pew Bibles in front of you. You can grab that, open up to page 467. Page 467, that's going to be Psalm 95 this morning. I want to start by reading through the whole psalm as we begin. So look at Psalm 95 in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray as we start. Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you to be back in the book of Hebrews eventually. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God that was preached, Romans 12, John chapter 2, and Psalm 19 in the past 3 weeks. We thank you that your word is relevant, it is sufficient, it is powerful. We just pray, Lord, as we come again to your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds, not only to understand, but to apply the word. We pray, Lord, for those right now suffering over in Europe. We think of the pastors who are preaching today in both Russia and Ukraine. And we pray, Lord, that you would lift them up. Lord, it's a reminder this week that we are sinful people. Maybe more obvious because it's more in the news to us. But every week there are people fighting. We need a Savior, and you're that Savior, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would ask, Lord, that you would uplift the believers over in both of those countries. I would ask, Lord, that you would use what seems to be horrific circumstances, Lord, for your glory. I pray that people would come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result. Protect both sides, we pray. In your name, amen. We're in Psalm 95, and we're not really sure who wrote this psalm. You can't see that there, or when it was written. Some people say that this psalm was written after the Babylonian captivity. I don't know. What I do know is what the psalmist actually says. And as we kind of went through it, maybe you could trace the thought flow pretty quickly. You know, it starts off with this encouragement to praise the Lord in verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, make a joyful noise, which we do pretty well some Sundays. And, you know, other Sundays we have to wake you up. That's why he had a nice song there at the end to wake you up before the message, to praise the Lord, to make a joyful noise. Why? Look at verses 3 through 5. Here's why you're to praise God. You praise God, verse 3, because the Lord is great. And a great king. He is the creator, verses 4 and 5. We should praise the Lord because of who he is. And who he is the great creator of this world. He is the king above all other professed gods in this world. And as creator, he deserves our praise. And so then he goes back in verse 6. Praise the Lord again. Look at that. Probably a popular verse. Most of you have sung some type of chorus related to this. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, our Maker. But right there is a switch. Right there is a switch in the psalm. verses 1 through 5, praise the Lord because he's the great creator. But notice now in verse 6, he's now our, see how he personalizes it? Our maker. Referring to the people of God, the people of Israel, verse 7. He's the creator of the world, but verse 7, we praise the Lord because in verse 7, he is our God. We are his people. He personalizes this to the people of Israel. He doesn't simply deserve praise because he's the God of the universe, but he is our God. He chose us to be his people. He made us, and we are his people. So as you go through the psalm, it's pretty simple. Verses 1 through 5, you praise God because he's the creator. And then verses 6 and 7, you praise the Lord because he is the redeemer. He's our special people. We are his special people. But right in the middle, right at that last line in verse 7, doesn't the psalm all of a sudden seem to like feel different? Come, praise the Lord. Come, praise the Lord. Then verse 7, now he directs all his energy at the reader. Today, the end of verse 7 there, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. He switches now, feels a lot different than the beginning of the psalm because he's calling all of us who are listening to this psalm to not abandon this God, to listen to this God, not follow, and as you look in there, that's why he refers to Meribah and Massah, not follow the forefathers and not listening to God. And he's reaching back all the way to the Pentateuch, all the way to the first five books of the Bible. In Deuteronomy, it sounds very much like what you see at the end of there, verse 7. Today, that sounds like Deuteronomy. You hear that over and over again. Today, today, today. This generation is about to go in the land in Deuteronomy. And he says, today, don't be like the former generation. Don't be like them. They failed to cross over. Don't do it today. It's a new day. Make a new decision. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. So you have in verse 7 this throwback, you might say, to Deuteronomy. In verse 8, look at that. You have a throwback to Exodus chapter 17 and to Numbers chapter 20. Then you have in verses 9 through 11, the language is very similar to Numbers chapter 14, which is the chapter right after Israel failed to enter into the land. What's the psalmist doing here? He's warning the readers of the psalm. This is what he's saying. Don't let their experience be your experience. They had a today that was crucial for them, and they failed. Don't let your today, verse 7, be the same as their today. Now, you might be wondering, why are we looking at Psalm 95? Or in Hebrews? Why are we here? Well, let me remind you. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, referring back to the Old Testament saints, referring back to the same group of people, actually, that he's referencing here in Psalm 95. And he tells us that now these things took place as examples for us. They were examples for us. And in a sense, that's what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 95. He's looking back at these examples in the past, in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, as a means of encouraging them and challenging his readers in the present. Don't be like that. Be different. And that's exactly, actually, what the writer of Hebrews does in our passage this morning that we're going to look at. And guess what? The first four verses are all about. He's actually quoting Psalm 95. So turn there if you would. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 is what we're going to look at this morning. If you were here when Mike Abendroth spoke, I'm not going to take 3 years to get through Hebrews. I'm going to take 5. No. And we should be done by the end of the year. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, that's page 942. I want to read through all these verses as well, but you'll notice right off the bat, in verse 7, it sounds like what we just read, right? In Psalm 95. verses 7 through 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. I already pointed this out. Look at verses 7 through 11. Some of your Bibles, when they quote other passages of Scripture, they let you know very clearly with how they format it. My Bible does that because he's quoting in verses 7 through 11, actually Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 that we looked at. But notice how he starts it off in the beginning of verse 7. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, which is a way of saying the Holy Spirit is still saying. He said it in Psalm 95, and he's saying it today. To every person who picks up this book and reads it, it is relevant. The Holy Spirit is still speaking. God is still speaking to us today through his word. So he says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. Now, the reason he quotes Psalm 95, just to remind you, it's been a month, is what he talked about in verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3, where he talks about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Moses. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. There was nothing wrong with Moses. He was a faithful man to testify to the things that are to be spoken later. But, verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He's superior. He's superior to Moses. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. Even though the house now is under Christ, the warning still remains that the people of Israel were hearing. If Christ is superior to Moses, he's basically saying in verses 7 to following, and actually next week's message as well, almost to the end of chapter 4 there, he's saying, don't be like the people who are under Moses. Don't harden your heart. And so he quotes Psalm 95, which pulls a lot of those motifs together from earlier in the Bible. Here's why he quotes it specifically. That's verse 12. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 ultimately summarizes the main point of what he's getting at in all these verses that we're looking at this morning, where he says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Here's what this section's all about. Very simple. Watch out for an unbelieving heart. That word that's take care is the word to look. That's why I say watch out. Watch out. Be aware. This is a warning that the writer of Hebrews is giving to those who are reading it and to those who hear the word preached today. Watch out for an unbelieving heart. He's addressing all these group of people, these groups of readers, all of them, warning them to say, hey, watch out that if in your midst, watch out, there might be one who has an unbelieving and evil heart. That's the main issue of this passage, is actually their lack of belief, their failure to believe. They might be unbelieving and lack genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like a true trust, you might say, in the Lord. There's a lot when you read through it, there was a lot of negative words that popped up in this section. Did you see that? There's rebellion, there's sin, there's disobedience. But notice verse 12 as he starts this section off. He warns of what? An unbelieving heart. Look at the end, verse 19. He sandwiches it with the same thing. Verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? You see? Lack of faith. Unbelief. This is all about unbelief. The main danger for them was a failure to believe God. It starts there. Disobedience, rebellion, sin, all of that flows out of a heart of unbelief, which was the case for Israel and their failure to enter the promised land, right? They failed to believe God. He promised them the land. Didn't the Lord do that? He said, hey, you go in and defeat them. They saw what? There's no way we can defeat them. And so they fail to believe God, and it results in rebellion. It results in 40 years of rebellion. They continually fail to believe the word of God. So the writer is warning us, all of us in here, of the dangers that come with a heart of unbelief. What does a heart of unbelief lead to? In verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. These readers were in danger of doing what Israel did. They saw the work of God in the Exodus. They saw the continual hand of God's provision and guidance in the wilderness, and yet they still did not believe. Now, for these readers, the original audience of the book of Hebrews, they had heard the glory of Christ preached. They had seen the work of the Spirit in the lives of his people. Would they fail to believe like Israel did? Now, so far in the book of Hebrews, we're in the second major warning passage. I haven't really delved into how do you understand a warning like you have in verse number 12. And we've got to ask the question, what does the writer of Hebrews mean here in verse number 12? Is he saying and implying that someone could lose their salvation? I mean, it's a worthy question to be asked. Doesn't it seem that way? I mean, it's clear, I think, at this point in the book of Hebrews that he's writing to people who are professing believers. There's no question in my mind about it. He's treating them like that in the way that he's talking to them. What do we know about a believer from the scriptures? I think the Bible is very, very clear, and I'll just highlight a few passages. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." It's a double negative in the Greek, which is very good Greek, bad English, good Greek, which means ain't ever gonna happen. I don't know why a southern person says that. But it's not gonna happen. They will never perish. Period. In case you're not convinced, see what else he says. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." In case you're wondering yet, the security that is there. My Father's greater than all. No one can do this. "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Scriptures are clear. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined," and again, another Greek insight here, it's all in the certain tense in the Greek to imply that this is a done deal in God's mind. "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also," doesn't say will glorify, what does it say? Glorified, same tense. Why? Done deal. I'm looking out here, none of you are glorified yet. Right? But in God's mind, it's done. Game's over in that sense. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Another passage, who, talking to believers in verse 3, those that have been born by the Spirit, those who are born again. Verse number 5, who, those believers, by God's power. Now, think about God's power for a second. We've seen power on display this past week in destructive ways. But think about the power of God, from whom all energy flows in that sense. The Son. That's power. Who by God's power are being guarded, kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is God's power that is keeping us. It's not that we're doing, like, we don't believe. No, we believe, right? Through faith. But it's God's power that keeps. So that truly those who are God's children will always be God's children. And this makes sense when you consider what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14. In him, he says in verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealing. My sister used to have those wax seals when she, you know, when people used to write letters way back. And she would melt it and put it on, and it was a JT at that time, Julie Trepanier. It sealed it, kept it shut. The security within that. They're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who, in case you're wondering, he's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. None of us here have yet experienced the glory that is to come, right? We're not there yet. But the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that that's coming to the praise of his glory. So it makes sense that those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been justified, will also be glorified because the Spirit is the one who seals them. There's security within that. There's a sealing that took place. So if all who are true believers will be saved, and there really is a link, which I think there is, between predestination, calling, sanctification, and glorification, which Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, if there really is that connection, then how do we understand these warnings? Well, I think we'll let Scripture actually show us a pretty good example of how to understand these warnings. Go to Acts chapter 27. Verses 9 through 11. That's page 880 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 27, verses 9 through 11. Keep your finger in Hebrews 3 because we're going to find our way back there. But I think that this passage is a phenomenal illustration of how to understand the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Now, what we have going on here in Acts chapter 27 is Paul is making his way to Rome. And if we look at verse 9, start there. We're going to kind of go through a little bit of this passage. But verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them. And look what he says in verse number 10, saying, sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to cargo in the ship, but also our lives. He's saying, I don't think we should go out and sail. But that doesn't really matter because verse 11, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, which we all would, right? I mean, who is this guy? Why would we listen to him? And so, verse 12, the majority felt it was better to go. So in verse 12, they leave. Well, this is a problem because look at verse 14. Soon, I hate that word. I knew I was going to struggle with it. Tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. So now the weather changes. It gets really, really, really bad. And 5 days, or excuse me, 4 days from verse 14, it's going to say a third day, but you count as four from that verse. And verse 19, in the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is a big deal, right? We're not talking about a storm at sea that they think they're going to die. I've never been in that situation at sea. These are sailors who have been sailing the ocean and think it's over. So, look at verse 20. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, He has to throw this. You should have listened to me, but you didn't. That's verse 21. Yet now, verse 22, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, this angel, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Now, what's he saying? It's very simple. We're all going to live. Is that true? Now, again, they may doubt that, right? Who is this guy? Why should we believe him? But Paul says, I had a vision from the angel of the Lord. The angel told me that we're all going to live. Is that going to be the case? Are they going to all live? Is there security in that? Yes, right? There is. So let's see how it continues. Look at verse 30. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. Now, the ship was run aground at this point, and they're ready to escape. I've never been on a ship that has run aground. I'm guessing it's terrifying. I mean, I've been in like 5-foot swells on a little boat, and that was interesting enough. And so they run aground, they're terrified, and in verse number 30, they're seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. And notice what Paul says, verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men, here's the warning, do you see it? Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Wait a minute, Paul, you said we're going to be safe. Which is it? Is that a real warning? In verse number 31. Yes. They would not have been saved if they went down. So how does that all work? Here's how it works. It's actually quite simple. God uses the warning to keep them in the boat. The God of the universe, who knows all time, place, everything, of course he knows whether or not they're going to survive. But he uses the warning as a means by keeping them in the boat. So verse 32, they cut away the ropes, and guess what happens? Even though they crash land and people are having to get onto little rafts to survive of pieces of wood that's left over, they all survive. The word of God was true, but the warning was used to keep these men alive. If they had abandoned, they would have died. But the warning is the means of keeping them. God knew no one would die. And he uses this warning, which is a genuine, real warning, to keep these men alive. This is the type of thing that's going on, I would argue, in the book of Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. These are legitimate warnings. If an unbelieving heart is found in us, it will leave us away from the living God. But these warnings are God's way of keeping his people secure, to keep them faithful. Remember Romans 8, salvation is a done deal from God's perspective. Predestination, called, sanctified, glorified, all in the aorist tense to show that God will keep his people. But he uses warnings like these to do so, to do that. These warnings in Hebrews are God's grace for us, to wake up the faint of heart and to stir the ones who are tempted to walk away. This is God's grace this morning to you, to read this passage and to hear it preached. Watch out for an unbelieving heart. If you've been in this church, you have heard proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel week after week. You've seen the work that he's done in the lives of his people. So don't develop a heart of unbelief. Now, the rest of what he has to say, you're like, we want that long for those verses? Yes, don't worry. the rest of what he has to say really develops from that warning in verse number 12, to watch out for an unbelieving heart. Watch out for an unbelieving heart, verse 13, so exhort one another. Exhort one another. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I find it really interesting that he goes here, that he talks about this and calls them to this in verse 13, in light of what he just said in verse number 12. I mean, you would think he warns them, don't have an unbelieving heart. You would think he would then say, what, in verse 13? So believe, right? Believe. Have more faith, you might argue. But no, he calls them, he calls us in verse 13 to be exhorting one another, because he recognizes the role of the body of Christ plays in the lives of one another to keep us, you might say, on the straight and narrow. We are not called to the Christian life in isolation. And I think this really emphasizes in verse 13 the importance of the community of the body of Christ. He calls us to exhort one another. I remember the first time I learned Greek in college, and you know they would give you these definitions. It always drove me crazy, right? Like you'd have like the word exhort, and then there'd be like six definitions. One of them would be exhort, and the other would be encourage. And in my American mind, that didn't make sense, right? So I always like to illustrate, encourage in like an arm. This is how I illustrate it. I'll just explain it. The Greek word for exhort there, I always picture it as someone putting their arm around you. I do that with my son, my children. And at times, my arm is around there as an encouragement, right? A support. Other times, I squeeze. Why? Because I'm encouraging them to do the right thing. And that's really what that word exhort entails. There's times the arm's around for what we would deem encouragement, and other times it squeezes hard because we're encouraging them. We're called to exhort one another in verse 13. Encourage one another, exhort one another. That's the idea. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see it again in verses 24 through 25. And let us how to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day dawning. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. And that's why Paul calls us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, to speak the truth to one another in a loving way, to speak the truth in love. We're called to exhort, to encourage one another. And notice in the verse, he says, exhort one another every day. They might have been meeting every day. Most commentators say that they probably were, but keep reading there. As long as it's called today. The emphasis is, as long as you're together, whenever you're together, you're encouraging one another. Always. Every day you meet, every day that you're together, you encourage one another. As long as it's today, which means it's never a bad day. It's always a good day to encourage one another, to exhort one another. It shows the importance, by the way, of the body of Christ, doesn't it? Of you in each other's lives. Of not neglecting to meet together, to gather together, to be with other Christians. Why? So you can go to church and listen to a message. That's part of it. But what's the other part? To exhort one another. To be in each other's lives. Why? Look at the end of the verse. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We exhort, we encourage so that our hearts don't grow cold and we become hardened by sin in our lives. Because listen, that is what sin does to us. Sin makes us stupid. It's one of my favorite lines I use all the time because I'm stupid a lot. And I realize sin does that to us. It deceives us. Come on, you know it. It's a little bit here, compromise a little bit here in my life. Fudge this a little bit. It's not going to matter. I'll get control of this. I've seen this happen over
and over and over in the churches that I've served at and the ministries I've been involved in. Someone starts to get deceived by sin, start to make little compromises slowly and surely. All of a sudden, they start to decrease their time around other believers. Why? You don't want to be around that. They justify it. They justify not only their sin, they justify their lack of being around other believers, become sporadic in church attendance. Doesn't take long. A few years later down the road, you wouldn't even know that they were ever part of a church or a professing believer. Proverbs says in 28:6, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Because that's what we do. And that's what he's warning against here. Exhort one another, verse 13. We need each other to encourage one another so we don't get an unbelieving heart hardened by sin. Think about it. Think about it this way. God uses you in the lives of other believers as his means of grace to help be that warning of verse 12. Watch out for an unbelieving heart. Verse 12, verse 13, so exhort one another. Next, verse 14, watch out for an unbelieving heart, since true believers persevere. True believers persevere. That's verse 14. For we have come, for going back actually to the argument in verses 12 and 13, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The first part of this verse is the reality for all believers. We have come to share in Christ. We share in Christ. We are in Christ. This is union with Christ language you probably have heard before. The moment of salvation, a person is justified, is united to the Lord Jesus Christ, justified, forgiven, and Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. So we share that language, verse 14, in Christ. But here's the reality. I can't see that in you, can I? I don't have special glasses that help me see if you've been united with Christ. There was an old Nintendo game, I think it was The Simpsons or something, and you had special glasses to see who were aliens. I don't get that opportunity. One of you played it. You can't tell in the lives of other believers, right? Or professing believers, whether or not they're truly united to Christ. That's what makes some of these passages so difficult. Don't forget that. God in his sovereignty and in his greatness knows all things. But we don't. And we live in the here and the now and the time and trying to understand how this all plays out and how all of this works. And so I can hear the words that you say. I can see the church attendance that you have. But I can't see your soul. What God knows and what I know are two different things, aren't they? But those who are in Christ, the reality is, the end of the verse, they hold fast or firm their original confidence to the end. When he says, if indeed, in that verse, he's saying that those who share in Christ indeed do hold their original confidence to the end, which is a way of saying faith. That's what I think he's getting at, actually, in verse 14 with that confidence, that faith firm to the end. Our original confidence rests solely on Christ, does it not? When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's true, genuine faith, what have you done at that point? You've said, I got nothing. I'm holding firmly in the confidence of who Jesus is. And so those who share in Christ continue to hold that confidence in Christ. That which is a way of saying true believers in the Lord Jesus persevere because, don't forget, the Holy Spirit is in them. He's constantly doing his work that he started in their lives. As I said earlier, God uses these warnings, like these verses, the warnings that we have in verse 13 of towards one another, the exhortations to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep us, you might say, in the faith. These are the means by which God keeps his people. Remember what he said? Jesus said, Mark chapter 13, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The tension of this lies in us because we're finite. We're bound by time. We're not all-knowing. Our job is not to, this morning, try to figure it all out. You know what our job is? Heed the warning. That's the call for us, to heed the warning. Let me just say this in light of verse number 14 as well. I think what he says here in verse 14 is actually an encouragement to do what he calls us to in verse 13. Because if we're honest, no one likes to confront others in their sin, right? And someone who does like it probably has sin that they're trying to hide, and so it just makes them feel better. Nobody likes to do this. We're afraid of what they'll think. We're hesitant, maybe some of us, because we know our own sin, right? Who am I to go there and confront? And so, but it's really, really hard, isn't it? You just let the pastor do that, the elders. It's a call for the whole body. But don't miss it. Those who are truly in Christ, those who truly do persevere, they'll be thankful for it. Maybe not right away, but they will be. Because you will be the means of God's grace to keep them. You'll be, in a sense, God's messenger of grace. I mean, just think about the daunting task of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. I think when you understand what he's saying in verse 14, we can find encouragement and strength to do what God asks, even though it's really difficult. So, watch out, you don't have an unbelieving heart. Verse 13, so exhort one another. Verse 14, since true believers persevere. And now in closing verses 15 through 18, watch out that you don't have an unbelieving heart. Therefore, don't play with sin. Verses 15 through 18. Don't play with sin. Once again, look at verse 15. He's quoting Psalm 95, verse 7. As it is said, kind of re-going back now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, series of questions now from verses 16 to 18. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? He quotes Psalm 95 in verse number 15 there, and then he uses a series of questions related to Numbers 14. That's what you have in verses 16 and 17. That's all related to Numbers 14. And then in verse 18, related to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 through 35. And the way he asks these questions is that you know the answer. You agree with him, even though he didn't answer it. He says it in a question. I mean, verse 16. Who are those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? Yes. Yes, it was. Yes, it was. Verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for these 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? Yes. Yes, it was. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient. Yes. Yes, it was. It was those who rebelled. It was those who were disobedient. It was those who sinned. They had seen the grace of God, verse 16. They had seen God deliver the people of Israel out by his grace, but they rebelled. Verse 17, notice the language, rebellion. Verse 17, language of sin. Who was those who provoked him? Was it not those who sinned? Yes. And notice verse 18, disobedient. Sin language again. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? All three verses emphasize a sinful heart, despite seeing the great grace of God. They saw his sustaining hand in the wilderness. That's what Deuteronomy emphasizes. They saw his amazing hand of redemption out of the people from Egypt in the Exodus. But their sin revealed that they had an unbelieving heart. Again, pointing back to verse 13, the importance to exhort one another each day. Don't play with sin. And don't presume just because you're here at this church with other believers that you're hearing the gospel week in and week out that sin will not harden your heart. Some of us try to approach sin. I just shared this with a couple of guys last week. Kind of like that mouse. I remember this happened one time. I was out in California and outside of our apartment, and there was a mouse and this cat, you know, he's just kind of playing with it. knocking it around. I'm like, just eat the thing, for crying out loud. Some of us do that with sin. You know, we're kind of playing around with it. The problem is we're not knocking around a mouse. We're knocking around a lion. We just don't realize it. This thing's going to eat us. Don't play with it. Don't take it lightly. Exhort one another, because sin makes us stupid. It really does. And it leads to an unbelieving heart. So look at verse 19. Again, the main emphasis here is belief, actually. We've talked about sin, but the main emphasis is belief. So we see, verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now go back to verse 12. This is the point. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. They were not able to enter the rest, which is going to be the next theme in chapter 4, because in the promised land, because they did not believe God. They had an unbelieving heart. So the very warning he's giving them, he's giving to us. Sin follows a heart of unbelief. Verse 15. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Watch out that you don't have a heart of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these verses. So much more there that we could get into. But Lord, maybe today there's a couple of people, I don't know, on the precipice. Maybe they're just ready to walk away. Sin seems better. It's deceived them. They don't really trust you, Lord. They really don't. They're tempted to just walk out. Lord, I pray that you would wake them up. Lord, I pray that you'd raise up in our midst those that know them very well and would come alongside and put their arm around them, squeeze and comfort at the same time. May we heed this warning, Lord. May we respond in faith this morning. That firm confidence we had at the beginning. Turn to you, Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, for the great grace that he has. As we ask through your Son, in Christ's name. Amen.